All right, join with me in prayer as we begin our lesson. Dear Father, we thank you for your saving grace and for the gospel which we have heard and received. We pray that you would make your name great among the nations, that you would bless this time of study, that we would understand your word and what you are doing in the world, what you have done. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, today I want to look at part of the history of American Presbyterianism, and that is Presbyterian missions, especially looking at the mid to late 1800s, early 1900s, a time when there was a lot of missionary activity, not just among American Presbyterians, but among them as well. And I want to begin by reading Numbers 14, 20 through 21, which is after the people of Israel had rebelled and Moses had interceded for the people. And there it says, "Then the Lord said, I have pardoned according to your word. But truly, as I live, and as all the earth shall be filled with the glory of the Lord, none of the men who have seen my glory and my signs that I did in Egypt and in the wilderness, and yet have put me to the test these 10 times and have not obeyed my voice, shall see the land that I swore to give to their fathers." Now that might seem an odd text to introduce missions with, but the main point here is at the beginning of that passage where he says, "As truly as I live and as all the earth shall be filled with the glory of the Lord." It even could be translated, "As I live, all the earth shall be filled with the glory of the Lord." So whether he's swearing that that shall be or whether he's asserting that that's as certain as the fact that God lives, in either case, God is attesting to the fact that the earth shall be filled with the glory of the Lord. And this is a passage or a refrain picked up in other passages like Isaiah 11, where it talks about the kingdom of Christ going out to the nations, that the earth shall be filled with the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. Or as Habakkuk puts it, that the earth shall be filled of the knowledge of the glory of the Lord as the earth as the waters cover the sea. But the point being that God's the knowledge of the Lord and the glory of the Lord will go out throughout the earth by means of the gospel, by means of the administration of the kingdom in this age, such that the Lord is known and glorified throughout the entire earth. And this passage, in fact, is one used by Samuel Miller, a Princeton Seminary professor, in a sermon he gave in 1835. "The earth filled with the glory of the Lord." And the hope and confidence we can have for that, as well as using that then to stir up the church to go forward with its mission to the earth in that confidence to make the Lord known, that he might be glorified among the nations. Now, I already mentioned in previous lessons some of the early missionary work, the work to the slaves, for example, that were in the United States before emancipation, as well as the early missionary efforts to the native tribes of America that had started early on with the Puritans and then other Presbyterians like David Brainerd, and going to the various tribes, both in the North and in the South. And that work would continue throughout the... Excuse me. Throughout the 1800s, throughout the 1900s, that work is going to continue with various tribes in the eastern United States, in the western United States. R.J. Rushdoony, for example, in the 1940s will be a missionary to one of the tribes in northern Nevada. And all that work is going to continue throughout this period. Also, I mentioned how Presbyterians had first coordinated with the Congregationalists in a common work called the American Board of Commissioners for Foreign Missions. And so that organization would be very active and sending out both Congregationalist and Presbyterian missionaries to variety of nations. But when the old school, new school divide happened, the old school Presbyterians wanted its own mission board that was actually run by the church as a organ for Presbyterian missions in particular. And so you would both have the American board as well as then the Presbyterian board for foreign missions that would both be sending out Presbyterian missionaries throughout the world. So the First Great Awakening was a revival in the church, in the colonies, but it was also one that provoked people to missionary activity. Like I mentioned, people like David Brainerd and Samuel Davies not only ministering to the colonists, but to the slaves and to the Indians that were nearby. Likewise, the Second Great Awakening in the early 1800s stirred up an interest in missions, especially on the campuses of colleges and seminaries, stirring up young people to become missionaries and to make that their life's work. At Princeton Seminary, for example, they had a monthly meeting for prayer and an address on foreign missions. And so this was a regular source of information on what is God doing, how can we pray for the work of missions. There was also a brotherhood of those who are committed to missionary work who would also work to try to recruit others on campus. And then there was a society of inquiry on missions and the general state of religion that would seek to collect information to promote communication on both home missions and foreign missions. Now, this interest was also supported by their post-millennial eschatology, that they had a view of the future, like Samuel Miller was describing with Numbers 14, that believed that it was God's plan to bless the church's labors in this age in such a way that the nations would come to Christ and be brought under the sanctifying influence of the gospel. That not only would the gospel be proclaimed in all the nations, but that it would also be received by the nations, that all the nations would be blessed through the offspring of Abraham, through Jesus Christ. One example of what this belief, what this influence looked like, I think I've read this letter before, but I think it's a great example. Charles Hodge, as you know, had children, and one of them was named Archibald Alexander, and also he had a daughter named Mary Elizabeth. And 10-year-old Archibald and his younger sister, Mary Elizabeth, gave a letter on June 23rd, 1833, to Princeton Seminary graduate James Eckert, who was soon to set for Ceylon. That's near India. I think that's Sri Lanka. And addressed to the heathen, it read, "Dear heathen, the Lord Jesus Christ hath promised that the time shall come when all the ends of the earth shall be his kingdom. And God is not a man that he should lie, nor the Son of Man that he should repent. And if this was promised by a being who cannot lie, why do you not help it to come sooner by reading your Bible and attending to the words of your teachers and loving God and renouncing your idols, take Christianity into your temples? And soon there will not be a nation, no, not a space of ground as large as a footstep that will want a missionary. My sister and myself have, by small self-denials, procured $2, which are enclosed in this letter, to buy tracts and Bibles to teach you. Archibald Alexander Hodge and Mary Elizabeth Hodge, friends of the heathen." That letter is quoted in Calhoun's book on Princeton Seminary. But example of how this was picked up, not just by the professors and the pastors, but even by the children, to have this expectation and then this desire and actually small self-denials, right, to raise $2 that they might contribute to this work, to promote the gospel among the nations. Well, there was another development, which I alluded to last time in the 1800s, and that was the rise of a different eschatology, dispensational premillennialism. And they had a less optimistic view of the future. It believed that history is marked by a series of dispensations, each of which end in apostasy. That Israel and the church are very distinct, two different groups even now, and that we live at the end of the church age in progressive apostasy. That Christians, they would say, would be raptured before a seven-year tribulation, which would end in Christ's coming, which would then be succeeded by a millennial kingdom in which Israel would enjoy its promises, then followed by an eternal state. More complicated, unnecessarily complicated system, but also a rather pessimistic system. And if you doubt that that's pessimistic, here's one of its founders, J.N. Darby, as he said in 1840, quote, "What we are about to consider will tend to show that, instead of permitting ourselves to hope for a continued progress of good, we must expect a progress of evil, and that the hope of the earth being filled with the knowledge of the Lord before the exercise of his judgment and the consummation of this judgment on the earth is delusive." He goes on to say, "Truly, Christendom has been completely corrupted. The dispensation of the Gentiles has been found unfaithful. Can it be restored? No. Impossible." End quote. So that was a different view of the future. The earth shall not be filled with the glory of the Lord before the second coming of Christ, was his view. Now, fortunately, dispensationalists would still continue sending missionaries. They still believe that people need the gospel to be saved, and so fortunately, they would still send out missionaries. But the expectations, and also therefore the strategies, would shift in accordance with the doctrine. It became more, let's save a few souls before Christ comes, you know, in a few years from now, as opposed to, you know, let's build the kingdom for generations to come and convert whole people groups to the gospel of Christ. And this shift is recounted in Ian Murray's book, The Puritan Hope. A.A. Hodge, once he was grown up, you know, that little boy, A.A. Hodge, who wrote the letter, he became a foreign missionary for 3 years, had to return home for his health. But later on, he wrote the comparison between these two approaches in this way. Millenarian, that is, premillennial missionaries, have a style of their own. Their theory affects their work in the way of making them seek exclusively or chiefly the conversion of individual souls. The true and efficient missionary method is to aim directly, indeed, at soul winning, but at the same time to plant Christian institutions in heathen lands, which will in time develop according to the genius of the nationalities. English missionaries can never hope to convert the world directly by units. And so A.A. Hodge was saying we have to have a longer-term strategy in seeking to bring the whole people, you know, and for generations even, to the gospel, aiming directly at saving individuals for sure, but also planning institutions, I mean, especially the church, right, that's going to be perpetuated and extended in that land by that nation. With the rest of the time before us, I want to look at several mission fields in particular. But any questions at this point about what we've talked about thus far? So my main point here so far is that there was support at home, that this was a work that was supported by the expectation, the eschatology, the hopes and desires and organizations and efforts, both by the missionaries, but also by the people who stayed at home, you know, to support this work is really an extension of the same thing that they were doing at home. Well, these are not all the mission fields, but I want to look at a few of them. First of all, that of Hawaii. Hawaii now is part of the United States, but it wasn't back in the early 1800s. In 1820, that American Board of Commissioners for Foreign Missions sent a group of 18 missionaries to Hawaii. That was seven American couples and four young men from Hawaii who had been trained in New England. There was another Hawaiian native. I'm going to not pronounce his last name because I'm not going to get it right, but his name is Henry. And Henry had planned on returning to bring Hawaii to Christ, but he had died in New England. And he had stirred up then his fellow students and others to follow through on that commitment to Christianize Hawaii. His memoir was published in 1818, became a bestseller, especially among New England evangelicals. And so these 18 missionaries arrived in Hawaii, and they arrived at a good time, because the previous year, the king of Hawaii had abolished the pagan Kapus religious system. And so it left something of a vacuum there that these missionaries then could fill. And so between 1820 and 1850, about 200 missionaries settled in Hawaii, mostly Congregationalists and Presbyterians from the United States. Now, they worked through preaching. They also worked through publishing, translated books and pamphlets. They also had to teach the people how to read the books and pamphlets. Quoting from one source here, it says, in an 1833 report to donors, the missionaries claimed that they had churned out 20 million pages in little more than a decade. Tracts were useless without a literate population, and the missionaries' educational efforts were astonishing. They established schools for children, but found adults equally eager to learn. After only a decade of work, a majority of adult Hawaiians could read. So teach them to read, they give them the books. And through the influence of converts among the royalty in Hawaii, who then sought advice and instruction from the missionaries, the ways of Hawaii as a whole were reformed. Human sacrifice and infanticide, for example, were outlawed. That's a good thing, right? Good place to start. Also, Sabbath laws were passed. Laws based on the second table of the law were passed and also enforced impartially, you know, even among a chief, you know, who would commit such things. Unfortunately, later on, some of the descendants of the missionaries would kind of drift from the original mission, would become more known for advancing their own and American economic interests at the expense of Hawaiian independence. But that was later down the road. The efforts of these early missionaries took root and, of course, still have a legacy there today. There were also missionaries sent further to the west. Of course, we usually call it the east, depending on which direction you're looking at, to China. Presbyterian missions to China began in 1843. Just one of the many missionaries, notable one, was named Hunter Corbett. In 1863, he graduated from Princeton Seminary, was ordained, and sailed to China and arrived during a rebellion, the Taiping Rebellion, after he nearly died on the six-month voyage that it took to get to China. A long voyage, he nearly died. They told him to go back. He stayed. And then he began by opening a school and then became pastor of a church in Chefoo. It's now called Tantai. It's in northeastern China between Beijing and Shanghai, so in northeastern part of China. He continued as a pastor there for the rest of his life until he died at the age of 84 in 1920. He also served as an itinerant preacher going throughout that province. In 1819, so while he was still living, the mission in that province had 69 organized churches and over 12,000 communicant members. And that was just one of the many provinces where they had missions. There was a book published in 1905, Counsel to New Missionaries by Older Missionaries, and in his chapter he said this: the supreme aim of every missionary should be to preach Christ so that everyone must hear, and that souls will be won for Christ and believers established in the faith. Do the work of an evangelist, testifying to everyone repentance toward God and faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ. Should be heard ever as God's voice from heaven, constraining everyone to labor with untiring zeal and the confident hope that by the blessing of God, the entire land will soon be filled with self-propagating and self-governing Christian churches. So he aimed at churches that would be planted, that would be self-propagating, self-governing throughout the entire land. In that book, he has practical advice, too. He promoted the use of well-placed street chapels in addition to their church buildings, but along the road where there would be daily preaching, where people would be invited off the streets, connected perhaps with an attached museum and book room that people could go after they listened to the sermon, as well as itinerant circuit preaching, Bible classes, raising up native evangelists, Christian schools, medical work accompanied by evangelism, as well as the continued discipleship of the converts. This work in China would continue. In fact, there's one man named Richard Gaffin Sr., who was a missionary to China in 1936 when the OPC was founded, and he joined the OPC at that time. And his son, Richard Gaffin Jr., was, I think, the first child born in the OPC once it was founded, and later became a professor at Westminster Seminary. Not far from China was the land of Korea. The mission to Korea was organized and led by the Southern Presbyterian denomination, the PCUS, involving other Presbyterians as well. And I should mention, there weren't only Presbyterian missionaries from the United States, but Scotland, as well as Canada to a lesser degree, sent a tremendous amount of missionaries throughout the world. But Southern Presbyterians took the lead in Korea, and they preached, held Bible classes, established churches, schools, and hospitals. That was 1892. Between 1904 and 1910, the first presbytery of the Korean Presbyterian Church was organized. A seminary was founded. The Bible was translated into Korean. And in that same period of time, the places of worship increased from 42 to 307. So that sounds pretty successful, right? A good start there. A lot of stuff happening. From 1910 to 1919, church membership rose from 39,000 to 61,000. And that was despite the fact that Japan began to occupy Korea and was not favorable, for the most part, to Christianity. In fact, when World War II broke out and it was under Japanese occupation, the missionaries had to leave. That occupation was rather brutal. And the Japanese sought to enforce Shinto religion, especially the worship of the emperor in Shinto religion. And the Christians were not able to do that, obviously. Faithful Christians resisted that and gained a good reputation among other Koreans for that principled stand. And in fact, became something of a rallying point, such that after the Japanese left, the Presbyterian Church grew all the more rapidly in South Korea after World War II. Of course, in North Korea, it was sharply suppressed by the communist government. And so today, it's said that Presbyterians make up more than 9 million of South Korea's 15 million Protestants. 9 million Presbyterians in South Korea. Now, Bruce Hunt was one man over there, the great-grandson of a missionary to Hawaii, and the son of a missionary to South Korea. He had gone back to study at Princeton Seminary, returned to Korea. In 1936, he left the mainline denomination and joined the OPC, worked among Koreans, actually, in northeast China. And when that was occupied by the Japanese, he resisted and opposed those efforts to control the church and to force emperor worship on the Christians. And so he was imprisoned by the Japanese about a month and a half before Pearl Harbor. So it was for his missionary activity initially, not the fact that he was American, that he was imprisoned, that he testified to the gospel, suffered along with with Koreans who were suffering for the gospel, and was imprisoned for 7 months. After the war, he returned to Korea and retired in 1976. And we actually, on our book table, have a book by him for a testimony recounting his history in that time. Switching gears a little bit, there were also missionaries sent to the Middle East. Missionaries from the Presbyterian Church in America went to many Middle Eastern peoples. The borders were kind of different than they are today, but many people groups, such as the Syrians, the Armenians, the Turks, the Kurds, the Egyptians, the Jews, the Assyrians, and the Persians, and established missions among them. Justin Perkins was one such missionary, the first one to Persia. Do you know what modern-day country that corresponds to? Which country? Iran, yeah. It was in the northwest corner of Iran, 1834, established his headquarters at Urmia. And the main plan was to work among the Assyrian Christians and then equip them to reach their Muslim neighbors. The Assyrians were known as Nestorians because they were members of the Church of the East that had been cut off way back in the Nestorian controversy when they didn't accept the Council of Chalcedon. But they didn't necessarily hold to Nestorianism. You know, that's kind of the roots of that church, but they didn't necessarily hold to the heresy by that name. Reverend Perkins, in fact, found them to be more simple and scriptural than other Eastern denominations. They had a respect for scripture, even if they didn't know it very well. They had kind of meager knowledge of it, but found that he was able to work along with them, and that their church leaders even welcomed the missionaries to preach in their churches, to help raise up their preachers. And so for a time, they worked among the Assyrian Christians. In 1869, he died. The mission to Nestorians was renamed the mission to Persia, and they also began trying to minister directly to the Muslims and other people groups in that area, although that was rather difficult. But in time, not only did they work in the Church of the East, but also some Armenians and Assyrians became Presbyterian and established Presbyterian churches, and also converts from Islam, Judaism, and Zoroastrianism joined in with them as well. And so 1871, the work was transferred to the Presbyterian Board of Foreign Missions, and then 1834, the Evangelical Presbyterian Church of Iran went from being a synod of the American denomination to being an independent denomination. And so missionary work was established there. A little further south, you had Egypt, and there was work done in Egypt starting in 1854. Earlier Anglican missionaries had sought to work in the Coptic Orthodox Church, kind of like the Presbyterians had done among the Nestorians. But when the Presbyterians arrived, they thought that this wasn't really working well. And so they decided to instead to establish Presbyterian churches there in Egypt. And many of their converts were Coptic. They didn't have as much success bringing in Muslims into the church, although they tried and there were some. But the Evangelical Presbyterian Church in Egypt became autonomous in 1926. I've met people, have some friends that are a family that, you know, their father or grandfather became Presbyterian in Egypt. They were Coptics, and then when they came over to America, they were still Presbyterian. Or think of the Rushduni family, who are Armenians, who came into contact with Presbyterian missionaries there in Armenia, and did so before they came over to America, and were Presbyterian here too. And still there. A little closer to home, there were missionaries sent to Latin America. In Mexico, just over the border, several Presbyterian denominations from America sent missionaries around 1872 and formed presbyteries. And then in 1901, these several presbyteries joined together to form the National Presbyterian Church in Mexico. It had 73 churches and 5,500 members. In 2010, so coming up closer to the present, it reported having 6,000 churches and 2.8 million members, which I think is more Presbyterians than are in America today, mostly because the mainline denomination in America has decreased so much. And at its 2011 General Assembly, that National Presbyterian Church in Mexico severed connections with the American mainline denomination because of its liberalism, and it voted against the ordination of women ministers, and today it coordinates its outreach work with the PCA and the EPC in America. So is carrying on that mission work, Presbyterians, confessional Presbyterians at work from Mexico in Mexico. Last country I want to look at is that of Brazil. The first Presbyterian missionary to Brazil was named Ashbel Green Simonton, named after Ashbel Green, Presbyterian minister in Philadelphia. And he was inspired to missionary work by Charles Hodge, a sermon that he gave while Ashbel Green Simonton was studying at Princeton Seminary. And so he arrived in Brazil in 1859. And he died in 1867. So he had, 8 years there in Brazil? But during those 8 years, he organized a church in 62, a newspaper in 64, a presbytery in 65, and a seminary in 67, and died. Establishing institutions, organizations, gathering people that would last far beyond his death. He died of malaria. Other missionaries from the PCUS, that southern denomination, came as well. The Presbyterian Church of Brazil held its first synod in 1888. At that time, it had 20 missionaries, 12 native ministers, and about 60 churches. Fast forward to the present. In 2021, it reported having over 5,000 churches and about 700,000 members. Just to put in that perspective, the OPC has like 36,000 members or so. In Brazil, it's about 700,000 members. And remains confessional. It distanced itself from the mainline denomination in America. It has fraternal relations with the OPC and sends delegates back and forth with us. So today, there are more Presbyterians in Mexico, I believe, than the United States. There's more Presbyterians in Brazil than there are in Scotland. And there's more Presbyterians of one kind or another in South Korea than there are in all four of those other countries combined. Of course, the global history of Presbyterianism would go far beyond this class. But American Presbyterians had a role in that, spreading not just Presbyterianism, of course, but the gospel, Jesus Christ, and this particular, of course, understanding of what the Bible teaches, organizing churches and presbyteries and denominations that would carry on that work in those lands and even in other lands, as, you know, Korean missionaries would go to China or to go to other countries and continue to spread the gospel until it reaches the end of the earth, right? Until the glory of the Lord fills the earth as the waters cover the sea. And so the work continues. Now, this will play a role in next week's lesson. Next week, we're going to look at the fundamentalist-modernist controversy, because one aspect of that controversy is that liberalism, a kind of naturalistic view of Christianity, would start to impact the church's view on missions and how it would do missions. And if you have a different view of the gospel, it's going to impact how you share the gospel. And we'll see how that impacts that controversy when we come to that next week. But any questions before we close today? All right, well, let's go ahead and pray. Dear Father, we thank you for your word, the treasure of the gospel. We thank you for the work that you have done in the past to bring us this treasure. We pray that you would continue to extend your kingdom, that you would give a door for the gospel, that you would strengthen those missionaries in foreign lands even today, for the churches in other countries as well as our own, that we might see all countries and every country filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.